Say one of my favorite parts of a Sunday morning is to hear all of you sing. For those of you who sit at the back week in and week out, I want to invite you to come to the front so that you can hear the voices of those behind you. It's really one of the greatest blessings that we have, I believe anyway, is when we come together and we hear each other singing. It's so uplifting. Thank you, Craig and Mel and your team, for leading us this morning. Right, I feel like I am booming a bit this morning, so I'll try and keep my voice levels, volume under control. It's something I struggle with. This morning we're back in our study of 2 Corinthians, having had a couple of weeks break. We're starting chapter 3. If you would turn there with me, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are now into the body of the letter. The first two chapters are really more of the introduction, and now in chapter 3 and onwards we get into the body of the letter. Chapter 3 is Paul essentially arguing his trustworthiness as an apostle, and as we'll see, his trustworthiness as an apostle of the new covenant. He is a new covenant minister, and he is arguing for the fact that he is a true minister. And I've said what we're going to look at this morning is points of a true minister, because this is somewhat in response to the accusations made by the false teachers who were in Corinth. And so in response, Paul gives what we're going to see this morning, some points as to why he is a true minister, why he is genuine, why he is trustworthy. Assurance of genuineness is something that we are concerned about in our lives. A few weeks ago, I was buying a pair of shoes off Facebook, and I was worried that I was going to get scammed because the price was good. How often do we buy things online and we have to go to some degree to assure that the person we're buying from is not going to take our money and go? For those of you who buy things online, I'm getting a lot of blank looks. Maybe you haven't discovered Facebook Marketplace. We are living in Moy River. Let me tell you, it's a nice tool. What about if you're choosing a new TV series to watch? Typically, I'm getting a lot more blank stares. Typically, you'll ask your friends, what are you watching at the moment? And you're looking for a recommendation, right? For those of you who travel, there's an entire industry built around this, reviewing hotels and holiday destinations, TripAdvisor, Agoda, whatever else there might be, where people go online and they rate their experience. And so if we're going away, typically we'll have a look at how the place we're going to stay has been rated. Do other people recommend it, right? A couple of months ago, I was buying some new books from Kum Books in the mall. And there were a couple of authors that I hadn't heard. The books look good, but I hadn't heard of the authors. What did I do? I opened up to see who had read it, who I do know, and written a review on that particular book. The people I know and trust, do they recommend this book? And based on their recommendation, I bought it. Businesses are recommended. All sorts of things. Everything in our world today is recommended, and we rely on the recommendations of others to know whether or not we ourselves should trust either this person or this product. If you've applied for a job recently, it is very unusual that your prospective employer will take your word for it that you are the best employee in the world, right? They'll more likely ask you for references, and they will check to see whether other people think you're the best employee in the world, preferably not your parents. Well, in the passage we're studying this morning, Paul is telling the Corinthians why he is a trustworthy minister. Why Paul can be trusted. And in this, we see some marks that are true for every true minister of God. Whether that be a pastor like me, an elder like we are looking to appoint in our church, an evangelist, any of these things, a missionary, any of these marks will apply to a minister of the new covenant. It is especially important in the office of pastor and elder that we heed these warnings. John MacArthur says this. He says, without sounding self-serving, let me say that more than any profession in the world, the ministry demands the best men. More than medicine, more than science, more than education. The ministry of the Word of God calls for the very highest standards, the most qualified, the most skilled, and the most careful men. Why? Because the spiritual dimension is more important than the physical dimension. Because serving God is more demanding than serving anybody else. Because the kingdom and the will and the glory of God are more important than anything else. Because only God's word is absolutely and always true and transforming. And because only that which is spiritual is eternal. So many reasons to say that more than any other profession, the ministry of Jesus Christ demands the best, the most qualified, and the most skilled men. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his books, wrote this, similar to what John MacArthur said, the ministry requires the most skilled and the most careful, the most well-trained men of any profession. Now, if you think that's a high standard, a high bar, I can tell you that as I studied this work this week, I felt completely inadequate. And hopefully the men who are sitting in this room this morning who have been called into a position of leadership in our church will see the seriousness with which they to the task that they have been called to. Now, I would agree with both of these men, and that is why I think we must take seriously what Scripture says about those who are ministers of Jesus Christ, ministers of the New Covenant. Paul, in our passage this morning, is continuing to answer the question that he posed in chapter 2, in the second half of verse 16, when he said this, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? It's a question is posed in response to what he's just said. And what he's just said is this. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. This is what is happening when the word is being ministered, that there is an aroma that is being given off. And to some, that is the aroma of life. And to others, that is the aroma of death. So to some, they are engaged in the ministry of the word, in the ministry of the new covenant. And some are drawn to eternal life, but others are condemned to eternal hell. Such is the significance of the ministry that God has given us. And I think Paul's question is right. Who is sufficient for this? I think this is true of every Christian, as I said when we went through this section. I think this is true of every Christian life, that our lives give off an aroma as we live them. And to some, that is the aroma of life as they see Christ in us. And to others, that's the aroma of death as they reject Christ in us. Who is sufficient for such a big task? This carries incredible weight. Well, Paul began his answer in the last verse of chapter 2, he said, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He says, we're not using the gospel for personal gain, but with sincerity, that is with genuineness and working from the heart, knowing that he was commissioned by God himself. This is not a personal decision that he has made outside of God. Knowing that he works in the sight of God who will one day judge him. And knowing that he speaks in Christ, that is in the power and the truth of Christ, Paul ministers like this. Now he goes on with the passage that is before us today. Now I ask for you to stand as we read that, please. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that it is in your word that we see you most clearly. We're so grateful that it is in your word that you give us very practical instructions for life. Father, we're grateful that we have access to your word, free and ample. And so, Father, as we study this morning, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, bringing life this morning, Lord. That it wouldn't be that we try and live according to the letter, but rather according to the spirit, because that is where we find life. And so, Father, as we study this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. I pray that you would plant seeds and bring them to fruition. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts this section with two rhetorical questions. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? These are rhetorical questions, and both of them are expecting a strong no in response. No, we do not need to commend ourselves again, and no, we do not need letters of recommendation for you or from you. Now, whenever a new preacher would show up in town, they would go and they would show their credentials to the church leaders. Essentially, they were doing this in order to prove that they were trustworthy. They could be trusted. They would have to commend themselves to the church, and this was usually done through letters of recommendation. So I could imagine that a new preacher would show up in town and they would go to the church and they would say, here are letters from the churches in Ephesus and Galatia where I previously was, to say that I preached there and my message there was trustworthy. Here are letters from Paul or Apollos or James or someone, Peter, which validate me as a minister of the new covenant, as a preacher, and to let you know that you can trust me. But what was also happening is that the false teachers would travel around from church to church. And they would spend a little bit of time there teaching false doctrine, tickling people's ears, making them feel good, and then they would leave very quickly with a letter of recommendation from that church. They would earn money off these churches as they traveled, and they would take these letters to all of the subsequent churches and use them as a way in to try and get rich off these churches through their false teaching. Now, these false teachers and the others in Corinth who were in opposition to Paul had started to say something along the lines of, who is this Paul guy anyway? He has no letters of recommendation. Why should we trust him? He keeps showing up and telling us what to do. He sent this letter rebuking us and telling us to repent. But who is he anyway? How do we know that we can trust him? Now, we see the obvious foolishness of this, I hope, but somehow the Corinthians had missed it. It was Paul who had started the church in Corinth. It was Paul who had gone there before there were any believers with the message of the gospel and had built the church and had preached the gospel, and God through him had saved those people and the church had been built. Now these very people who had come to salvation through Paul's ministry are asking Paul for recommendations, for letters of recommendation, for him to prove that he is trustworthy. So Paul's question is, do I really need to start with you all over again, commending myself, proving myself, showing myself to be trustworthy? And Paul gives in the next few verses four marks that show that he is a trustworthy minister of the new covenant. As I said, four marks that show him to be a true minister. The first one is that a true minister has a proven track record. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Remember, a letter of recommendation was assurance that this man was trustworthy, not a false teacher, not going to lead them astray. Paul says that you, the church in Corinth, your salvation is proof that my ministry is true and from God. Your salvation, Paul says, the fact that you believe at all shows that Paul is genuine. He says that they are letters written on our hearts. Now, there is some debate as to whether this should be written on our hearts or written on your hearts. I think written on our hearts is correct because it shows that Paul's ministry was done with an incredible depth of love, with incredible care for those that he was ministering to, that every person saved in his through his ministry was like a letter inscribed on his heart by God. Paul cared deeply for those to whom he ministered. He did not minister the truth with coldness, as so many do. I think so many people take Paul's command in Ephesians to speak the truth in love, to be a free ticket to tell people about their sin and bash them with their sin and then say, but it's the most loving thing I can do to tell them about it. We see that. I see that quite often. We see that very often in more reformed circles as well. I would say that we are a more reformed church, and so it's something we need to be careful of. The truth is that that command is that, yes, we are to speak the truth, but we are to do it with tenderness. We are to do it with incredible care for those people to whom we are speaking. We are to do it in such a way that a rejection of that truth would be heartbreaking to us as that person is rejecting Christ. We are to do it with the love that God has poured into our hearts and with which He has loved us. That's what Paul, I believe, is saying here by saying that they are letters written on his heart, that he has ministered with love straight from the heart, that their salvation and their lives are letters of recommendation that God has written on his heart. Paul says that these letters are to be known and read by all. Now, this is very significant. It's significant because the majority of people in the early church could not read. And so when a new traveling preacher came into town with letters of recommendation, those were only good for the elite, for those who were lucky enough to have been educated, and perhaps for the church leaders. For the rest of the people, it was no good because they couldn't read. But Paul says that your lives are letters that everyone can read. This is not like a letter on a piece of paper that only a few learned people have the ability to read. But your lives, changed by God, are letters that every single person can read as they see you living. Now, this is true of people in the church, and this is true of people outside of the church too. The true minister has a proven track record in ministry, particularly in his love for people. And he has built a ministry that has changed lives to show for it. That's mark number one that Paul gives. Mark number two is that the true minister's ministry is fruitful. In verse 3 he says this, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." He says, you are a letter from Christ. The lives of the believers are letters written by Christ to the world. They are Jesus' letters to the world. You and I, we are Jesus' letters to the world. Those people who have not yet read their Bible, they read our lives. Do they see the gospel? That's the question. And Paul says that these are letters delivered by us. Paul was simply the mailman. He was the one delivering the mail. He was not the one writing the letters. He delivered them through the preaching of the gospel by which Jesus saves his chosen people. These people are the letters that Jesus is writing. Now, how does Christ write his letters according to Paul? Well, it's not with ink or chisel, on parchment or stone or tablets of stone, but written by the Holy Spirit on human hearts. What's the significance here? What's the comparison that Paul is making? Tablets of stone make us think of what? The Ten Commandments, right? And the Ten Commandments encompass the whole law. You see, in the Old Testament, God wrote a letter to his people. That letter was the law. That letter was the Ten Commandments. And that law was good. In fact, that law was perfect. But because humans are not, because we are sinful, that law condemned us. that condemned all of God's people. No man was able to keep the law, therefore no man could be saved by the law, therefore all men were condemned by the law. And in fact, this is the very reason that the law was given, to condemn God's people. We read this in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26. It says this: when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book, to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." Take this book of the law and put it with the Ark of the Covenant, that it may be there always for a witness against you. The law was there to condemn the people, never to save them. And how does this compare to the letter that God is writing now? Well, we have in Jeremiah 31 the promise of the new covenant. Remember the letter that God is writing now, written by the Spirit on human hearts. That's the difference. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33 say this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." God's perfect law, not written on stone tablets, but written on human hearts. The hearts of every believer. No longer an external drive to try and fulfill an external law, but now an internal desire to obey God's law. God's law written on our hearts. Our hearts changed. Inclined towards God, inclined towards His way. We no longer despise God's ways. We now want to fulfill the law. That's the difference. That's the difference between the letter God wrote in the Old Testament and the letter He is now writing on our hearts in the New Testament. The law hasn't changed. The law remains the same. But the way in which God has given it to us has changed. This is what Ezekiel is talking about in Ezekiel 36 when he talks about how God is going to change our hearts. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all of the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is the important bit. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. I will cause you, God says, to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The point is this: in salvation, God changes our hearts. He changes them from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He writes His law on our hearts. And then He gives us His Spirit, which enables us to obey. So first He changes us and inclines us towards His ways. And then He fills us with His Spirit, who enables us to obey God's laws. This is the letter of our lives. People who are changed, no longer captured by the things of this world, but captured by the glory and the beauty of our God. Lives no longer given to the pursuit of personal and worldly gain, but given to the glory of God, the building of His church, and the spreading of the gospel. A people who obey Him because we want to obey Him. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean that we get it right all the time, but it means that we want to obey Him. Whereas before we'd had no inclination in that way. Brothers and sisters, if this does not describe you and you have no idea what I'm talking about, then let me say this. This really is cause for you to pause and question, am I really saved? That's what it is to be a Christian. It is that our hearts have been changed and inclined towards God's ways. And if you find that that does not describe you, let me strongly encourage you right now, pause and call on the name of Jesus Christ because all who call on the name of Christ will be saved. That is a promise that the Lord has given us. Brothers and sisters, if this is what you have known, if you know what I'm talking about, but you've lost this desire, then let me encourage you, pause right now and ask the Lord to give you back a desire to do what pleases Him, to obey Him. If you are indeed Christ's letter to the world, then you'd better believe that He is going to write a letter with your life that is compelling, that tells the world of His greatness, of how He can take the worst of sinners and turn them into obedient children. That's what God is at work doing in our lives. Paul's point here is this: the true minister's ministry will be fruitful in this way. It will be marked by people whose hearts are changed, who love God's word, and who desire to obey Him. The true minister's ministry will be marked by this. Point number three: the true minister is confident in Christ alone and not in his own ability. Paul says in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Such are the lofty heights to which Paul has just taken us that he almost has to pause here and just reassure everyone that this is God's work in saving sinners. This is not his work. Paul cannot do this. His point here is this: no man can perform this work on his own ability. God alone can change a human heart. God alone can write his law on our hearts. God alone can make us desire to be obedient to him. This is all God's work. Such is Paul's confidence. Not that he can do any of this on his own ability, but through Christ, he can do the work that God has given him to do. He says this so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's confidence is that. It's that his work is done in Christ, and therefore the confidence of those who are saved through him rests solely in the power of God. Now let me ask us a question. What is it that we look for in a minister? What marks do we look for in someone who we think is going to be a good pastor, elder, shepherd, teacher, evangelist? A degree? Some kind of theological training? Someone who can cleverly and logically form an argument? Perhaps someone who can win a theological or philosophical argument? Someone with great oratory ability? Someone with a winsome personality who's likable and friendly? Someone with great organizational skills, perhaps? Perhaps a more confronting question is, how many young men who desire to go into ministry think that these things will equip them for the ministry? None of these are bad. In fact, these are all good things, and they're helpful, but none of them make a man sufficient for the ministry of Christ. John Piper said this: people who make a difference in the world are not people who have mastered many things, but they are people who have been mastered by one thing that is very, very great, and that is Jesus Christ. We don't need to master a bunch of things in order to be helpful. Francis Chan gave this sermon illustration once. He said, if you were asked to go into a cemetery, I think I might have said this before in this church, but if you were asked to go into a cemetery, I'm going to give you one job. You just have to bring one person back from the dead. That's it. Then you're done. Easy, right? No? Impossible. A degree will not help you. Theological training will not help you. Oratory ability will not help you. You can preach the best message in the world, and that dead man will remain dead. Forming a clever argument, no good. Being winsome and friendly, organizationally gifted, none of these will bring a dead man to life. God alone can do this work. The point of the illustration was this. When we see the reality of the situation before us, we will realize that we can do nothing. The only thing we can do is pray and ask God in His mercy to bring dead people to life. That's how the Bible describes our salvation. That we were dead in our sin and trespasses, but God in His great mercy has given us life. When we see the reality of the situation before us, we realize that the only thing we can do is pray. A man who is confident in Christ is a man who prays. As you look to evaluate the elders in training in this church, perhaps the greatest question you should ask is this: do they rely on God for all ministry? And perhaps most practically is, do they pray often? The true minister is confident in Christ alone, not at all in his own ability. Point number three. Point number four. The true minister ministers by the Spirit and not by the law. Paul says, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now we've already looked at how the law was given to condemn. The law was not given to save or justify, but to condemn. And the letter here is really talking about the law. You and I can never and will never attain to God's perfect standards. Therefore, the law offers us only death. The law condemns us now in this life and condemns us for eternity as well. In contrast, the promise of the new covenant that I read in Jeremiah ends with this. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That is that you will not have to be taught about God, but you yourself can have a relationship with God. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What is God's description here of life? Knowing Him. He says, you will all know me. Knowing God and forgiveness of sin is life. So a minister of the new covenant does not try to convert people through observation of the law, through some kind of moral reform, but through showing them God. That's the only way that people come to salvation. Do you know why we place so much emphasis on Bible teaching in this church? Because it's the only way that we can truly come to know God. This is how God saves us, and this is how God sanctifies us. Do you know why we put John 17, verse 17 on our sign outside? It says, Jesus is praying, and he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Because we believe that it is through God's word that he sanctifies us. It is through God's word that he writes his law on our hearts. And it is through this careful study of God's word that he changes us and makes us obedient to him. A minister of the new covenant knows that human effort to fulfill external laws is futile and leads to eternal death. Let me tell you, there have been many times in my life where Sunday morning has been the most exhausting hour and a half of my week. Because I have to act so hard as if I've got it all together. Because what needs to come out of me is actually not in my heart. And so it is exhausting to try and put on this facade, even though it's only for an hour and a half. I don't know how many of you can identify with that. But it is only through God changing our hearts and the Spirit enabling us that we are able to obey God. That was the message of the passage from Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. This ministry is not looking for external shows of righteousness, but it is looking for hearts that love God and lives that are changed by Him. Most often, this happens over time, slowly, as the Spirit sanctifies us and changes our hearts. So often, and we're all guilty of this, and if you think you're not, then just think about your own children if you have them. So often, we just want people to behave in a certain manner. Just behave nicely. If you people would all just behave nicely, church would be so nice, right? But if it's merely an external righteousness on a Sunday or whenever we get together with our Christian friends, then it's an attempt to gain salvation by obeying the law, by the letter, and that leads to death. A true minister cares more about the state of your heart before God than he does about your behavior before men. Pastors and elders, evangelists, ministers of the new covenant, if you fall into any of those categories, and really we all should, but I want to especially speak to the men in leadership in our church. Be a man whose life is marked by genuine love for the people over whom God has made you an overseer. Work sacrificially for their good, such that they become letters written on your hearts, inscribed by God on your hearts. Be a man who ministers according to God's word, a man whose ministry bears fruit because God is at work. That means be a man who delivers the mail, not a man who's trying to rewrite the letter. Be a man who is confident in Christ alone to achieve the work Be a man who is confident in Christ alone to achieve the work of bringing the spiritually dead to life. Yes, work hard to sharpen your skills, whether that be through theological studies, a delivery of sermon, hospitality and love, but know that Christ alone is your sufficiency. Very practically, that means pray. Pray often and pray much. Pray about every counseling session, every discipleship meeting, every Bible study, every church service, every interaction you have with believers in the church and non-believers alike. Pray for all of the members. Pray for those who you know are struggling, and pray for those even though you don't know they're struggling, because we know that all of us struggle. And pray for the salvation of the non-Christians. Pray without ceasing. Fourthly, be a man who cares much about the state of the hearts and souls of your people. Be a man who cares more about the state and the hearts and the souls of your people than about their external actions. Be a minister who relies on the power of the Spirit to change lives and not on human observation of any law. To the rest of us, to all of us, the first point of application is simple. Look for men like this to lead you. As we look to appoint elders, we need to see whether they are men recommended by God. This is what a man recommended by God looks like. We look for recommendations for almost everything else in life. Let's look too for recommendations as to the men that we are going to appoint into leadership in this church. And for me too, hold me accountable to what I've just preached to you this morning. If you see me struggling, if you see me failing in an area, please love me enough to come and talk to me and to help me. The alternative is that I continue in disobedience and stand before God one day. I'd far rather that you came and spoke to me. But know too that your life is a letter written by Jesus. That your life is a letter that He intends to be seen and read by all. This is a weight that we all carry. This doesn't mean that we are to go and try harder to be good. To do that would be to try and live according to the letter of the law. What this does mean is that we walk in the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that gives life. It means that we turn more often to God and to His Word, so that He can write His law on our hearts. It does mean that we are quick to acknowledge every weakness, so that the power of God might be seen in us. It means that we pray often and much. It means that we pray for the Spirit to fill us and lead us in all truth. It means that we pray that God will cause us to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His laws. It means that we pray that God would continue to completion the good work that He has started in us. It means that we would indeed be His letter to this fallen world. That we would be a display of His power to change broken lives. And this is essentially what God is doing in us. And this is the end to which He has saved us and left us in this world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word.